After this first session this morning, my son came to me and said, "But Dad, you talked solely about eschatology this morning." And I said, "Yes." I said, "Yes, because that's what the Great Commission is all about. The Great Commission is about eschatology. The declaration that all power is given to Christ in heaven and in earth is eschatology. Something begins with the Great Commission that lasts until the return of Christ, when he will return the kingdom to the Father. The commandment, of course, is eschatology. What is eschatology? The doctrine of the last days. So that's eschatology. What we have to do, our orders. Now he has the rule. Now we live in the time of the working out. What we have to do until he returns and returns the kingdom, the world, to the Father. So the question was good and was justified. It is indeed eschatology. So we have identified a three-part covenantal structure in this commission, consisting of declaration, commandment, and promise. We have also said that these three points or three parts include four times the word all, which has utmost importance every time it's being mentioned. We had it in all authority that Christ has. We have it in all nations, all ethnos, all races, and all things that we ought to teach these nations. All things that Christ has taught us. And by the way, Christ has taught us both the New and the Old Testament. So to say that Christ only taught us what's in the New Testament is a blatant misunderstanding of both the Word of God and of the deity of Christ and the Trinity as well. We've already looked at the declaration in the beginning, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, and we saw that something changed with Christ's resurrection. We don't have to reiterate that, but I want to add that this separation between Christ's ministry of humiliation and his ministry of exaltation is wonderfully presented to us, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ has fulfilled his ministry of humiliation when he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on the cross. That's the ministry of humiliation. And then in the same text, in the same pericope, comes the ministry of exaltation, when it says that he therefore received the rewards of verse 9, that God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So here in Philippians 2 you have both. You have the, and chronologically, the ministry of humiliation, and then with the resurrection, the ministry of exaltation. And Christ's ascension, and this is key, many people don't know that, or don't want to know that, or don't understand that the ascension was Christ's enthronement. That has to be understood. If you do not understand this, your whole system of doctrine will fall apart, especially when it comes to the days in which we live. Christ was equipped with universal, all-encompassing authority. And assured of this sovereign authority over all things, we looked at the second point, Christ's commandment to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have or Christ has commanded us. And we saw that we have two alls there. We are to baptize them all, and not only to teach them, to baptize them. And this is mentioned just in case we forget it. It's not, this is not talking about the sign of baptism only. And the Westminster Confession is very clear about this, that the sign and the real thing are being used interchangeably in the scriptures. When it says baptism saves us, it doesn't mean baptism saves us, the sign, but the real thing. The Holy Spirit causes our change. The Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. And also here, we are not to forget that before we are to teach them all things, discipling the nations, the ethnos, and all things that Christ is giving us, they need to be converted. And there's a big mistake that is done. In fact, there is two big mistakes. The one we have mentioned this morning, that it's all about conversion. But there is a much more dangerous mistake. That we omit the requirement from the birth of above, that we omit the requirement of a person to bow their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance before they are to be discipled. We cannot go straight to discipling. And you have even a so-called Reformed stream or movement that has this bad sort of discipling that says we do not need to evangelize, but if we have kind of put a few handful of Christian principles over the heathens, we have evangelized them. It's all about Christian principles. It's all about forcing Christian principles over rebellious people. That is even more wrong than those who want to only convert people, because at least the converted people are converted. Although they don't live according to what they should live, because we don't teach them, we don't disciple them. But it's much worse than to say, oh, forget about conversion. It's all about culture. I mean, liberalism has done exactly that. The gospel has become purely horizontal. And that's why we are reminded here to baptize them. First, they have to go through the narrow gate. And then they can walk on. So these belong together. And that's why we're reminded here that what we read, for example, in John chapter 3, that except a man be born again, and you have to read it this way, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. So if a person is not born again, you cannot even explain to them why they should be discipled. The only argument you will end up having is a pragmatic one. You will tell them, well, if you apply these Christian principles, then you will live a better life, or you will have more wealth, because Christian economic principles are better than any other. And that's true. But what does it help you to have a full belly and a thick, fat bank account? And then you go to hell in all eternity. So we're reminded here that the gospel must stand first. We ought to bring them in, but then not to forget to disciple them also. And therefore we must begin every missional endeavor, be it within our own family. Don't forget your own family. And faraway lands, by ushering people to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to find reconciliation with God and eternal life. Otherwise, your discipling will be meaningless. In fact, it's worse than when it never happens. But we do not stop there. We do not stop with the conversion. We also have to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And therefore, we must say that the Great Commission does not only command us to evangelize, as we said this morning, and to bring in some people here and there in all areas of the world, but that the commission is to redeem whole cultures, but not only whole cultures, but all of these cultures' endeavors. Oh, there's a great debate now on Facebook and everywhere. I try to stay away from this stuff, but, you know, whether Christian nationalism is good or bad. Well, let's forget about the labels for a moment. The Great Commission is very clear. And also, by the way, the Westminster Standards. And when I say Westminster Standards, I also talk about the Second London Confession, of course. It's very clear that every person in this world is obliged to obey God in all things. First, to bow their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, to keep God's precepts, or His law word, if you will. And therefore, we have to understand that we ought to redeem whole cultures with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then to also redeem, and this can often be misunderstood, but then also to redeem all of these cultures' endeavors. because there is no true faith without obedience. And I got to be very careful because some decades ago, some have made a whole new heresy out of this. That faith is obedience. I wouldn't say it that way. I would say it this way, that where there is true faith, there is obedience. There will be obedience. So you cannot bring people the gospel and then leave them to die. You know, you have to bring the gospel and say, this is the gospel. You bow your knees before Jesus Christ. And bowing your knees before Jesus Christ means to love Him. And to love Him means to keep His commandments. That's John 14:15, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there is no true faith without true obedience. And therefore this great commission is doctrinally, absolutely logical. Of course it is. You don't stop with the conversion. The logical conclusion is obedience. And if you want to imagine it, you can imagine it this way. You are a sinner by birth, right? By conception. That is on its way to hell. That's the natural situation of a man. That's the general default mode of a fallen person. And then God comes with His sovereign grace and He saves you. And you realize more and more that you have been saved from a terrible eternal judgment that you fully deserve. Pain without measure, not only bodily pain, soul pain that never ends. And once you have suffered for a billion years, you're not one inch closer to the end than you were at the beginning. That's what you've been saved for. And the older you become as a Christian, the more you will understand what you've been saved from. And then you will more and more say, but Lord, why did you save me? And He says, because I love you. And you say, but Lord, you don't understand, if I may say so. I want to know why you love me. And God will say, no, you don't understand. I don't love you because anything that's in you. I love you because I have sovereignly decided to love you and to draw you unto me. And it takes a whole lifetime, believe me, to become even closer, to come closer to understand what this really means. As you grow to understand more and more what this means, something will develop in your heart. And that is gratitude. And you will say, but Lord, I didn't deserve this. And God will say, I know. And then He will say, but how can I ever repay you? And Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the place of the law. That's the place of obedience. That's the place of the precepts of God. That's the place of sanctification. And all this is logically woven together in the Great Commission. Baptize and teach them all things. All things. If we truly understood, I'm convinced if we understood what we've been saved from, if we truly understood it in the full scope of it, we would get a heart attack and die on the spot. That's how scared we would be. But as we grow closer to understanding, or beginning to understand what we've been saved from and how great the grace of God is, we will want to study everything that we can in order to obey Him. And that's my beef with the Reformed hair splitters on Facebook and everywhere. While they figure out every single doctrine, it seems, we do not understand that we actually want to figure them out in order to obey them. And not to be the smartest guy in the room. I'm sick and tired of these all-knowing theologians. Why do we not say, I don't know more? I mean, think about it. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are serving an infinite God while we are terribly finite. Wouldn't it be logical that every second question at least that we ask, we have to say, I don't know, God is so much greater. No, we know it all. Every detail we have figured out. And if you look on the internet, what these Reformed hair splitters who do not display hardly any love so often for their brethren, what they debate about, you wonder sometimes if we do not have disconnected doctrine from life. A thing that the Bible doesn't know. The Bible does not know any doctrine, any wisdom that is separated from the life. So 1 Corinthians 13 is very much true. If I had all the knowledge, but I didn't have love, what would you be? A nothing, a clinging symbol. A nothing, just the smoke that makes a lot of noise, but there's no effect. And this is what I think we have to rediscover again, and I'm not ashamed to use the Great Commission to once again drive it home, that it is better you don't know something rather than you know it and don't live it. Our motive for knowing, our motive for doctrine should not be the motive of a young child that wants to figure out how a diesel engine works. But our motive for knowing doctrine should be love. And the love that wants to obey, and because it wants to obey, it wants to find out what the truth is. Therefore, we must teach all nations all things that Christ has taught us. If there's any other motive, you're going Greek. The Greeks have disconnected cognitive knowledge from life. But the Bible does not know a knowledge that is not lived. And if there's a knowledge that you do not live, it would have been better you've never heard it. Because to whom much is given, much will be expected. And that's why in the Great Commission, all this is connected together. And if you think I'm a madman for saying these things, you just know how far we have come. That was the most normal thing for the Puritans, for the church fathers and for the apostles to teach. That is the holistic gospel, the all-encompassing gospel, the non-partitioned gospel. You know, we have partitioned the gospel off from the rest of our lives. That the gospel is only for my personal ticket to heaven, and it's only for Sunday morning. What I do in my work as an, I don't know, insurance agent or nurse has nothing to do with Christ. Has nothing to do with the Word of God. Has nothing to do with glorifying God. And that brings me to Shorter Catechism question one. What is the chief end of man? Everybody knows the answer. I can go to non-reformed churches in America and ask it, and everybody will say, well, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Probably the best known piece of confession there is in this world, and the least understood. What is the chief end of man? What does it ask? It asks you, what is the very reason for your existence? What is the very reason for any existence? The very reason for your existence, the very reason for any existence, is not love, it's not even your salvation, it's not success, it's not feeling good, it's nothing, it's only to glorify God. Even God exists only to glorify Himself. What we shouldn't do because it is sinful is perfectly righteous for God because He's God. And we ought to imitate God, and we ought to teach others to imitate God in glorifying Him. So when I was a young believer, I'm ashamed of that, but I will tell you anyway what I told a friend one time. I know exactly where I was, and the horrific thing that I said. I said, the only thing in life that I'm proud of is that I understood the gospel and follow God. And the most important thing for God is that we are saved. That's a terrible lie, straight from the pit of hell. Our salvation is a means to an end. It's not an end of itself. And there are millions of evangelicals running around and telling others that God, there's nothing that makes God more happy than our salvation. No, 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 no. Our salvation is a means to an end. We were saved for a reason. We were saved for the reason to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And if we don't live for that end, we are traitors and we are deceivers. Because we took something and we do not keep our end of the bargain. God saved us for a reason. Not for us to be happy, but for us to glorify Him, which is the only thing that will truly make you happy. Young people, listen please. You will, in this life, be lured into the world over and over and over again. Not only through TV, not only through walking through town, but through your little cell phones. The world will come right at your fingertip, and it will tell you, come, 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 will make you happy. And the more, I can promise you today, the more that you will pursue that, the more that you will try to be happy, the more unhappy you will become. Look at this world. There was never a world that was materially more wealthy than this world that we're currently living in. And there was never a higher percentage of people who struggled with depression and anxiety and suicide than this wealthy day and age. When do we ever pause? How often can a person see and not understand? How often can we look at something and still walk around the truth? As Churchill said, some people see the truth, they stumble over the truth, they pick themselves up, and they walk around it. Why is this wealthy? Why is this pampered and spoiled world more unhappy than any world that we ever had? Because we were made not to take. We were made to give. God made you to be a giver and not a taker. And if you take, 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 it will lead into loneliness, depression, anxiety, death and destruction. Because if you are a taker, if all that you do is always take, always think that you can somehow increase your personal happiness by getting the best part for yourself, you will get sadder and sadder and sadder. Because you were made to give, first of all, yourself, for the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor. And because you love God, you will love your neighbor. This is what you were made to do. This is what you were saved to do. And if you want to be truly happy, and that is one of the best kept secrets among evangelicals, if you want to be truly happy, give, give, give for the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor. There is no other way to be happy. And that is the sure way to be joyful. That's why it says to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's a work of trust, isn't it? Because in our old man, we think, oh, we only need the best for ourselves. Only then will we be happy. It is an act of trust, of faith, to be self-forgetful. There is no other way to be happy in this life. Now, to teach all things to all men. And first of all, you have to know it, which means you have to live in the Word. You have to search the Scriptures to find out how to apply them for the glory of God to all areas of life. You need to understand what it means to live for the glory of God. And this is what we call the worldview. We need to have a worldview, which means we have to look at all things the way that God looks at them. Cornelius Van Til, I think Augustine said it too once. Somebody corrected me once. But Augustine said, no, Kuyper said that. I said, well, before him, Augustine said it too. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I say it now because it's true. You have to think God's thoughts after Him. You have to look at the world the same way God looks at the world. You have to assess, interpret, vote, love, hate, exactly the same way as God does. Mm-hmm. And the only way to find that out is the Word of God. You have to live in the Word. And Pastor Fitzpatrick mentioned that there are situations in our lives that sometimes we don't feel very close to God. And I'm by nature not a mystic. I don't believe that there's a way that we are like, you know, totally dependent on circumstances, whether we feel close to God or not. I think there is a very clear recipe to be close to. We have you ever realized there's hardly any literature about the felt presence of God? We all want to know that, don't we? I talked with Dr. Beatty several times about this. Why there are not more books about it? Everybody wants to feel close to God. I mean, feelings are a part of us, right? And nobody teaches us how to do that. So we walk through life like a roller coaster, and we just wait for the presence of God to feel close to God and to feel blessed. Well, it's right in front of us. Obedience. Live in the Word. Live the Word. Pray the Word. That's where you find Him. The Holy Spirit is never far from God's Word. He's never far from His Holy Writ. So if you want to feel close to God, live in the Word. Young people, let me explain how I learned that. Far too late in my own life. Far too late. I thought at some point I need to read the scriptures more, especially in the ministry. You can get so busy. And I mean just busy. You know, you think you're doing the Lord's work, but you're distancing yourself more and more by doing the Lord's work. But then you have to stop and say, I actually need to reset my priorities. I said, I will read more in the Word. I will pray more, no matter how much time I have or how busy I think I might be. And then something happened which had happened before in my life, but I had forgotten. As you study the Word, as you prayerfully read the Word, you will realize that the God, to use the words of Job, the God whom you knew from hearsay, is real. And I'm saying something very, very dangerous here now. He can't be experienced. And I'm not talking charismatic now. I'm talking about when you live in this Word, God reveals Himself to you in a way you've never thought would be possible. Here's what's happening. You read the Word. Let's say you begin. That's how I'm not a very imaginatory person. I hope as a theologian or a preacher, you shouldn't be too imaginatory. You should stick with what you know. So you start. I start in the book of Genesis. So I read through the books of Moses. And you see how God deals with people. You realize what God hates. You realize what God loves. You learn how God thinks about things. And before you know it, you realize something that you never thought would be possible. You know Him personally. What I mean by that is you can go through life and suddenly you're in a situation and you can almost feel how God would look at this situation. Because as you study the Word, you get to know Him better and better. And you will experience something else. When you pray, you suddenly realize, I'm not throwing words out into the ether. Let's see if God or somebody out there catches them. You realize when you pray that suddenly you know and you get this certainty that there is somebody on the other end of this conversation and it is God. This is how you draw near to God. This is how you learn to know God. And I've got to be very careful how I say this personally. Why can I say this without being charismatic? Because God is a person. We tend to forget that. God is not a catechism. God is not doctrine. God is not a systematic theology. God is a person. And you find Him in His Word. And the process, as you prayerfully study the Word and obey the Word, it's like, you know, the famous example of the sculptor. Or the sculptor has a great block of marble and he hammers out a wonderful statue. And as you study the Word, as you obey the Word, as you address God in prayer, you realize not only what a wonderful statue comes out of this marble, but that this statue is alive and it addresses you and you addresses Him. And suddenly you will find yourself drawn closer and closer and closer to Him. At first you knock at the door, then the door begins to open. Not only will it begin to open, there's a suction that will suck you into the presence of God, and suddenly you cannot go without Him anymore. And that's when J.C. Ryle says, prayer is like breathing. That's where you want to go. That's where you want to be as a Christian. And that's what you ought to bring to all ethnos. That's Christianity. Not that lukewarm, half-baked, wishy-washy thing that we see in so many churches today. Where every second word is Jesus like an Indian mantra, but nobody really knows Him. We got to know God. We are called. The most noble endeavor of a man in this world is to know God. Mm-hmm. And that's what we ought to do. And that's what we ought to bring to the ends of the earth. Holistically, thoroughly Christian worldview that is so grateful for their salvation, that is so in awe by the holiness of God, that in every endeavor it will ask, Lord, how do you want me to do this? How shall I be an insurance agent? How shall I be a nurse? How shall I be a cleaner of the street? How can I do this to your glory? How can I be a homemaker for the glory of God? How can I be a child for the glory of God? Mm. And this only we only learn if we draw close to Him, if we search for Him in His Word, and we prayerfully seek to learn in order to apply, in order to bring glory to the name of God. Friends, it's not that hard. We have lost that. We have lost that. I'm not, those who know me know I would never diminish the endeavor of studying theology. But we know so much more than we even want to live. And we have so disconnected the two. And it's even worse. We have in churches, we have two parties often. The love party and the doctrine party. And which one is right? Well, let me rephrase that. Imagine you board a plane and the air hostess asks you, which wing would you like to use today, the left one or the right one? We have disconnected our love for God. We have disconnected our encounter with God. We have disconnected our lifeblood as Christians from doctrine. And doctrine does its own thing, like a chainsaw that's gotten out of control. And it's cutting left and right without any system. We got to bring those together. We got to draw close to God. We got to love doctrine because we want to follow it. And once we follow it, we bring it to the ends of the earth. We preach our souls out. We give whatever we give. We don't care about our paycheck. We don't care about our retirement. We don't care about our reputation. We give it all for Christ. That's how you live out the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. That's how you live for the glory of Christ. Mm-hmm. There's no other way to do it. There's no other way predicted for us. You cannot be an upstanding member in society with this wonderful reputation and with this bank account and still be a faithful servant of Christ. I'm sorry, that's not how it works. No, that's how I envisioned the ministry. I was reading the biography. I saw Spurgeon with his great mansion and the many books he wrote and the thousand boards he sat on and all the... That's Spurgeon. He was a gift to the church, okay? He was a special situation. But for every Spurgeon, there's 10,000 of us who kind of make a living by just surviving and with the little we have trying to bring the gospel to small groups. It's not dispersions. Dispersions are an encouragement and we can use them and we can quote them. But the normal way is in the trenches. I say this to interns. I hardly want to invite interns anymore to preach in our church because there's this very wrong perception of the ministry. They want to write books. They want to be professors. They want to be conference speakers. Come on, wake up, man. If that is your goal, you're wrong. You're wrong. Come to me. Nobody wants to be a pastor. Yeah. Nobody wants to be a missionary. Nobody wants to clean the streets for Christ. No, look, we are here in a wonderful place. And I walked around. It's mowed and there's wonderful. Everything is kept in super shape here. Everything's clean. You think that just happens? There are children of God who make their life's mission to do this. They live out the Great Commission better than some pastors. Their life's goal is to keep these grounds neat so that the Word of God can be proclaimed, so that people can meet, be encouraged, pray together, so that family conferences can be held, church conference retreats can be held. And no calling is too small. I remember it was one day, I usually don't celebrate New Year's. I think it was January 1st, and I usually get up very early. So I was walking in my hometown of Linz many years ago in Austria. I was walking over the main square. It was really early in the day. And suddenly from behind, somebody yells at me and says, "Happy New Year!" I turn around. It was a trash person, you know, that picks up the trash for the city. And he had his orange overalls. I still see him standing there. And he wished me a happy new year. I don't know if I answered. I was so shocked. And I learned something that day. He was probably not a believer, but what do I know? You don't have to be a big name to have dignity for what you're doing in the kingdom of Christ. And I often think that when the rewards are being given in heaven, I think there will be some great surprises. All the big names, all the guys who stood behind the podiums and the pulpits will probably be in the last row. They had a lot of encouragement. They had a lot of applause. How many elderly ladies, how many trash collectors, how many no-names will stand in the first row? Because they understood the Great Commission. They gave everything. The little they had is a lot when you give it. They gave everything. They gave their might for the kingdom of God. So we have to understand that what Paul says in Philippians, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, is not just a platitude for a Hallmark postcard. Study Paul's life. That was him. And to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, he really meant that. And that's what it means to live out the Great Commission. That's what we have to teach others wherever we bring the gospel. That is the Christian worldview. Applying God's word to all areas of life. First to the human heart, in conversion, in the new birth, but then to everything else. To the law, to education, to finance, to the economy, to family life, to the arts, to marriage, to everything. The word of God must be applied to everything, even to recreation. Do you have a proper theology of recreation? Well, some people have a very bad one. They think they have a good one. They think recreation is sin. And then they work themselves to death, and with 50 they're done. But they did it all for the Lord, you know. You need to apply the Word of God to all areas of life. You see, my friends, there was a time when Reformed theology was described differently than today. Today we describe Reformed theology as the 5 points of Calvinism. I strongly object. That is not Reformed theology. That's just a part of soteriology. Reformed theology, and the beauty of it, is all of Scripture for all of life. Yes. All of Christ for all of life. That's Reformed theology. And that's the Great Commission. That's the Great Commission. And God promises us, God tells us, he tells us that Christ has all the power. Only with this promise can we now go and apply the word of God to all areas of life, because we know we're going to win. All of Scripture for all of life. I'm speaking of Christ's claim that is reflected in Abraham Kuyper's great words. I don't agree with everything that Piper said for sure, but this I 100% agree when he said it in the Stone Lectures at Princeton. He said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of all of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, doesn't cry out, mine. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not cry out, mine. He owns it all. He owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The whole world is his. And with this understanding, we have to go out and claim it for the name of Christ. That is the extent of the Great Commission. And only a person to whom has been given all authority in heaven and in earth can give such a command. Nobody else can give it. Only the one who owns it all can give this all-encompassing command and commission, which leads me to a third and last point. I still haven't told you about the promise, right? And the promise is utterly important. And it is this. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That is a promise. And as one can see from this promise alone, that the Great Commission is given for the long run. Although there were always some who taught and still teach, and I don't want to get too deep into the nitty-gritty stuff of eschatology, that say, oh, Christ can come any day now. and thereby have paralyzed the Christian church for 2,000 years, and we were so focused on Christ coming that we haven't done what we ought to do. In the last 150 to 200 years or so, this paralysis of the Christian church has intensified with the introduction of a brand new doctrinal system called dispensationalism. I hate to call out heresies, but sometimes you have to. And dispensationalism is a dangerous doctrine that comes right from hell because it paralyzes the troops of the Lord Jesus Christ in the carrying out of the Great Commission. With its almost obsessive pessimism, it had such a negative and paralyzing effect on the Church of Jesus Christ, and it has also kind of come into the Reformed movement as well and has paralyzed us eschatologically there as well. Now, just as the uses of the first three alls demand full application, so does this fourth use of it, that Christ is with us always, or always, even unto the end, or even to the end of the age. That is a promise that we need to know. But from this promise, we can clearly see that it's going to take a long time, that the Great Commission is for the long run, and that our constant turning to, yes, Lord Jesus, come soon. I know it's written in Revelation, but we could talk about Revelation for a whole while, which I will not do here. But we ought not to live like that. I know it sounds very humble and it sounds very pious to say, well, don't you believe Jesus could come today? I will say no. I don't believe that. I think it takes probably another 1,000 years. You know why? Because we have been disobedient for so long. He gives us a commission. We don't carry it out, but we expect him to come to pick it up. Well, you ask Christ to pick it up once you've been obedient to the Great Commission. There's a world that needs to be saved for Christ. There's so many lost on their way to eternal condemnation. There's so much sin in this world, and we sit here and we dare to sing, come soon, Lord Jesus. Have we lost it? That is almost celebrating disobedience. He will not come. He will not come until we have been obedient to the Great Commission. Look at the abortion clinics. Where are the Christians? Amen. Where are they? The abortion is only possible because the Christians allow it. That's it. We can stop it. All the sin that's going on around us, we don't say a word because we call it winsome. Winsome is a good word, but I've gotten to hate it in the last years. It's basically exchanged for cowardice. Whenever we want to be cowardly, we say, oh, we want to be winsome. Pastor, can you not be a little bit more winsome? Can you not call out heresies? Do you have to always call out sin? Can you not be a little bit more uplifting? You should be a little bit more winsome. In reality, they're telling you, be a coward. Don't confront evil. But the scripture says the opposite. We shall have no part in the works of darkness, but rather expose them. But that, of course, is not winsome by today's terminology. Christ promises us that he will be with us even until the end of the age. And he didn't say, never mind, I'll be back any day now. He didn't say that. And in fact, he warned his disciples that it would take a long time and that we shouldn't lose hope. For example, think of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, where Jesus said, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out, meet him. What did it say there? While the bridegroom was delayed. It's not only this text. Right after it, in the same chapter, in the parable of the talents, he warns, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. A long time. Brothers and sisters, we must be in this work for the long run. We cannot run around. I know it's cool to say, well, he could rapture us out tomorrow. It's definitely cool because I'm as little eager as you are to confront evil, to go to those so-called pride, or shall I say, shame marches, and confront evil. I'm not happy standing in front of an abortion clinic and be yelled at like from 10 centimeters with a megaphone. I don't enjoy that, but I have to be obedient because God saved me through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He bought me, as we so often sing and claim, with the blood of His Son Jesus Christ. You do not have to be a lawyer to understand what it means to be bought. We're owned by Him. So if they yell at us, if they attack us, even if they kill us, it is all right. Because God owns us in Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to be obedient, even if it costs us this life on earth. And as you know, we must not be afraid of those who kill the body only. So we know that we are in this for the long run, and we must not grow weary. And that's why Christ assures us, and lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the age. That's an encouragement, because He knows it takes a long time. He knows there will be hardship. In the Greek, the clause begins with the word I ego, which means emphasis. So if you translate it really strictly, I'm not saying it's bad translated, but if you want to emphasize the thrust of the text, you would have to translate, I myself am with you always. So that's why Christ said He's not leaving us. If He left us, the Spirit wouldn't come. Whose Spirit is it? It's the Spirit of Christ. And He is with us, and He will not leave us nor forsake us. Beloved, this is not only an assurance of Christ's presence, but this is also a guarantee of victory, as Pastor Fitzpatrick mentioned it before. In a sense, we are the church triumphant. Because the triumph is already promised to us. We have the Christ who gave the guarantee that He has all power in heaven and in earth. He guarantees us also that He will be with us every single moment until this is all accomplished. Beloved, this is a declaration and a promise of victory, as we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Mm-hmm. Has this happened yet or not? If it has not happened yet, He will not come. So it is not true that He can come every day. He can come any day once this is accomplished. This is a war that we are engaged in, and many Christians do not understand that. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a battle-ready warship. But when you look around, all you see is river cruises with pastors and elders serving booze, alcohol, and keeping everybody happy. We ought to be at war. This is a declaration of war to evil. It is a declaration of victory of the good God over all evil. In his farewell address to Congress in April of 1951, General Douglas MacArthur said these famous words about war. He said, "War's very object is victory, not prolonged indecision. In war, there is no substitute for victory." Mm-hmm. Oh, may God give it that this may be our mindset, that we would fight as victors who will not accept anything other than victory. Mm-hmm. Beloved, the church is the church militant, which means that we are in a war. Amen. We are not the church defeated, and we are also not the church glorified, yet we are the church at war. And for this war, our great general has given us instructions on how to fight. And he has given us pastors, elders, and teachers as drill sergeants to prepare us for this fight and to stand with us. And while we have been quoting the Great Commission endlessly in our churches, we have seemingly forgotten its content and have programmed ourselves for defeat. Let us repent of this right now. Let us not turn the Great Commission anymore in the great omission while our great general has given us very clear orders, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. May God help us.
We sing from Psalm 72, verses 7 to 9. Psalm 72, verses 7 to 9. The just shall flourish in his days and prosper in his reign. He shall, while doth the moon endure, abundant peace maintain. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust. Psalm 72, verses 7 to 9. And may we sing this to his praise. Let us stand to sing.
The just shall flourish in his days and prosper in his reign. He
Christ, we confess our disobedience. We confess our sin of not giving ourselves to the extension, to the furtherance of thy kingdom in this world. Lord, it would be so easy to look to others as we also should do, but we must look inward. We must see how we have failed and not take refuge in comparison, not to be unwise as those who compare themselves with themselves. Lord, we know we have failed. We have sinned. We have done this evil in thy sight. We pray, Lord, we plead, Lord, we cry out to thee for the glory of thy name. Do the work of true reformation and true revival here in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, so that we would know the God whom we profess to know, growing in that grace and knowledge, trusting thee more, loving thee more, following thee more, obeying thee more, laying all on the altar for the one who gave all for us. We bless, we worship, we adore the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. O blessed Holy Spirit, we pray to thee. And as even our brother has spoken to us of thee, Lord Holy Spirit, do this work in our souls. Make us to love Christ. Make us to love God. Make us much better men and women than we are. And for all these children that are in our midst and at this weekend, Lord, may each one of them grow to be men and women of God. That they, Lord, would not use our failings as an excuse, but by the grace of God, use our feeble example, to go further into these things, to surpass us, to say, our father, our mothers have been faithful. We want to be more faithful. We want to obey thee more, for thou art worthy of everything we have to give. Bless the rest of this day, and as the Lord's Day approaches, may we look with anticipation to the fellowship of God's people proclaiming his praise. We give thanks for those things that we shall receive later this day, for every good gift comes from thee. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the sweet communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with all the people of God. Amen.
Amen.